healing of the lame man in Peter's second sermon. So that one was pretty well encapsulated in the original headline I gave you there. In the first 22 verses of chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. I put the word tried in quotation marks because it is such a sham. It's illegal and just awful. And then they are threatened to preach no more, which of course they cannot do. So in verses 23 to 31, there is the apostolic response to their arrest and to that threat. Not only immediately as they explain that they're going to continue preaching, but also as they go back, Peter and John, to speak with the rest of the apostles, and all of them determine then to continue preaching. Verses 32 through 37 is where we're going to start this morning, where you have what I described there as the selflessness of the church. But before we turn to that again, I just want to give you this outline once more in case you didn't get it. But certainly feel free to change it any way you like. But in general, this is what we're going to be facing here this morning. Now, let's set the stage, though, in chapter 4, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That, I think, is true at Coburg Road. I would that it were true in every congregation in America and across the earth. The congregation of those who believed in the beginning were of one heart and soul, which is just two different ways of saying that they were united in the precise manner that Ephesians chapter 4, as we studied a few weeks ago, would suggest that they ought to be and must be if they're to be successful. Described more fully in the middle of verse 32, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We finished chapter 4 last week, but I really didn't comment on these verses. And I think it is necessary, especially in the recent history in the United States, that we spend just a minute understanding that these verses do not teach that Christianity must be communism or something very close to it. It is true that there, in the verses, is a description of a people who are united, heart and soul. They don't count anything they own as their own, and they are selling it so that there isn't anybody in need. Whenever there was a need, and they had, therefore, a demand, they would go ahead, somebody would volunteer to sell a given property, and they would distribute that by laying the proceeds, the money, at the apostles' feet. So the way of saying, they surrendered that to the apostles distributed it as any has need. And a lot of people, through the ages, but especially in more recent political history, have looked at communism on a national level and said, that's what you find in the book of Acts. That's what the church ought to be today. And woe be unto you people who say, above all others in the religious world today, that you take the Bible, the New Testament, as your pattern. And where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible's silent, we're silent. And all we want to be is the people of the Bible doing exactly today what they did back then. If we do what they did, we'll be what they were, and we'll get what they got. Okay? Now, brethren, that's all very high-sounding stuff, isn't it? It really is. And then, obviously, we're not doing that, are we? Well, something broke down, right? Maybe, or else there's more to this, than meets the eye. In the first place, would our local apostle please stand? We don't have apostles now, do we? They were in a transition period
to begin with, that had a structure in place which the scriptures themselves teach is going to go away once that church is established. I've always been a little bit reluctant to use as a headline for chapter 2, the establishment of the church. Boom. But brethren, there's not a whole lot of the New Testament that is either revealed or especially written in Acts chapter 2, now is there? When you say the church is established, well, you know, I agree, but not really, because they're going to have various circumstances arise, problems arise, situations arise, that they're going to have to deal with. I mentioned chapter 6 already, and that doesn't exist yet in chapter 2. So how established is the church? It's kind of a relative thing. I mean, in one sense, it's the fulfillment of the law. I understand there are Christians, they're in the church, but that administration we've been studying in the book of Ephesians, has that been fully, you know, established and set in place so that it's now self-sustaining? Or are you going to need to have apostles solving a problem in chapter 6, solving a different kind of a problem in chapter 15, working through all the issues with the Gentiles? There's a lot to go. And so the church is not fully established in Acts chapter 2, but we are passing through a stage in the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so it is born, it's created. Brethren, when you were 2 years old, were you fully established? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? I mean, well, yeah, but when I was a child, I thought I was a child, and this is a work that is still in progress. So I'm a little nervous about establishing the church because it has, you know, kind of a finality to it. I'm not sure it was quite in place. I'll give you just a second, Rachel. I just got one more point I want to make. They also had a very unusual circumstance. And you tell me what it is now. Why do they have the need? How did they get to have this need? This all started because of this faithful Pentecost, where tens of thousands of people, some from extremely far distances, so far that they would stay from the Passover to the Pentecost 50 days, because they lived too far away to come for the Passover, which was required of the Jews, go home, and then come back 50 days later for Pentecost. They lived too far. So they come into town, and then the church is established. The church is born. Do they then all just go home the next day? Apparently not. They stay to be taught by the apostles. And now, whatever preparation they had to come and stay 50 days is becoming 60 days, 90 days, and longer. And so they're dealing with a very unique circumstance. And this is the way that the apostles in that unique circumstance solved that problem. But today we don't have that circumstance, nor do we have the apostles. So does this passage become the absolute pattern for the church for all ages? So that if you want to be in the church of Christ, we're going to have to sell our property and give it away? No. I knew a man in the Lord's church who sold a nice two-story home because he believed that the New Testament taught that all Christians had to be impoverished. He then, with the proceeds, he bought a piece of property and he put on it a foundation with the wooden subfloor that you would now build your walls and roof and everything on. And he went to Army Surplus and he bought a big mess tent and put it there, and his wife and his kids, five of them, lived in that tent. We got invited over for lunch one time. There are no walls. The bathroom was separated by a curtain, you know, hanging on a shower rod. Does the New Testament teach that Christians have to be impoverished? Can you find impoverished Christians in the New Testament, though? How did they meet that need? As anyone had need, they sold their property. What if the need goes away? We have to still sell our property? No.
Okay? So, again, we're just trying to be careful about the circumstances here. Now, to this day, I still meet people who think that if you do not have some sort of communal living, you know, if you're not a bunch of hippies in a tent, then, you know, you're not following the New Testament pattern. It's just not so. Okay, Rachel, you've been very patient, don't you? Rachel did a great job. I think everybody can hear what she said. Yes, it is. And that circumstance we'll come to in chapter 11. So we'll get there. It just isn't that yet. See? But you're absolutely right. And of course, we support, you know, works in various areas, and we'll work through how to do that. But you're absolutely right. But that, and that illustrates my point. There were two different circumstances, and they're handled in two different ways. So when we're dealing with the circumstances, do not take a given circumstance and demand that it be applied universally throughout all ages and all circumstances as necessarily the only pattern. Now, when you only have one pattern, it's one thing. But we're not going to find that when we get to study this very thing. Chapter 11 gives a different circumstance. Yes, sir.
I think if you hold the one rule that this was activated for the growth of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're looking at why people are being given to, it's for the growth of the church. It's why the money is being given from one member to the other, not just the need, it's the growth of the church.
Yeah, in the simplest terms, if this physical need is not met, would those people have been able to stay there and study with the apostles? No, they'd have been driven out. And, you know, so it's meeting the need of this establishing ongoing of the church at this time. Yeah.
It's probable that the supply and demand still were the same then as they are now,
mm-hmm.
and in that area around Jerusalem at Pentecost, I'm sure everything was way more expensive for everyone who would arrive there with a certain fixed amount of money. It probably didn't last long.
Yeah, here's a business man. Anybody ever heard of gouging? Anybody ever heard of Pharisees? Okay. So this was their big time of year where they were making all their money too, and that would be a whole lot of other people, you know, they're maybe not playing the game as properly as they should. So all I'm going to summarize all that is to say, we've never been relieved of the responsibility to care for the saints. That is an ongoing circumstance, Rachel, fear not. How we're going to go about doing that is to follow the Bible pattern. All I said is, there is not only one Bible pattern, and communism or communal living is it. That's not the case. We're going to find plenty of private property. We're going to find all kinds of circumstances. We'll just keep putting them into the pot to realize that there is not just this one thing. Carol.
One difference between communism and what's going on in the early church is communism says, we'll take your money because you have extra. And these people were giving, and we definitely have a story of Ananias and Sapphira that says it wasn't your money, you okay. Have control of it.
A great segue here, you know, too. A great point, and exactly right, and that's what we're leading into now. So any other comment or questions here just on those last verses? You passed over them pretty easily last week or relatively.
Back up a little bit, Larry, to the idea of the establishment of the church in Acts 2. God's plan for the salvation of mankind was being developed throughout all of the centuries prior to the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, recorded in Acts 2, instead of Abraham, that he was looking for the city of God. The city of God is pretty well defined in Hebrews as the church. What is preached on the day of Pentecost is the fullness of the gospel predicated upon the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and what one needs to do in response as a part of that gospel to have the remission of sins and receive the hope of everlasting life. That was full. That was complete. Nothing's been added to it or subtracted from it in all of the centuries since. That describes what we call the church in its universal sense, the body of Christ. Now, how do Christians that have obeyed that while they are living on the earth still in the flesh function? How do they put their efforts together in order to serve the Lord in an organizational arrangement? Now we're talking about the local church. Those are two different concepts. And getting them mixed up one with the other has created all sorts of problems ever since the first century to this very day. But the development of Christians working together in the local church is what took time, step by step, to put it together, the eventual appointment of elders, deacons, arrangement for Christians working together to accomplish whatever the Lord has assigned Christians to do in a collective sense. That's a whole other lesson. There are a number, 10, 12, maybe more distinctions between the church in a universal sense and the local church that are set forth and sometimes clearly stated, sometimes simply implied in the scriptures. And that's, as I said, another lesson part of this morning, but it's something that we need to be aware of.
The amen. All I could add to that is I wish I'd said that first. Because it's so much better the way I did it. But that's exactly it. And I think everybody was able to hear what Jerry was saying. Difference between church universal and church local is what all that boils down to. And if you think about it, you know, the gospel is preached and 3,000 people did what? They responded and they got into what? They got into the church, okay? And then, the next day, did anything change about how they were behaving? Yeah, suddenly we've got these 3,000 people, we've got to find a place to feed, you know, how are we going to handle this problem? And so, they went from this fullness of the promise in by which you can enter into the kingdom, that's universal, to immediately, suddenly now, we have this local bunch of people and all kinds of problems. What are we going to do with them? You know, and that's what's going to be developing as time goes by. Okay, so let's get in now to chapter 5. Let me give you the outline first, and then we'll go ahead and start verse by verse. But the first 11 verses, very famously, you have Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira are going to tell a lot. This is going to be quite an interesting story. You all know it. You both be by heart. Verses 12 through 16, then, is a description of the growth of the church. And we're going to have several statements woven through these chapters as God is keeping track and revealing to us how rapidly and how well that church is growing. There's a little description of that. And then in verses 17 through 42, which is a whole lot of verses, 26 of them, I didn't know quite how to summarize it because it would have been easy to use this as one heading and start breaking it all down again, you know, until you've broken the whole chapter down into 42 verses. So that one is always an issue. But what it revolves around, you know, is another persecution or another level of opposition. So they're arrested a second and a third time. And then there's a defense that is offered very closely akin to the one we just saw in chapter 4. And this time, beyond threatening, they're also going to take a physical beating. So I just gave the three there. And again, you should outline whatever helps you. And so these are just, you know, the suggestions, you know, whatever you will. But let's take those first 11 verses then and see what now happens based on the selling of property to meet an existing need, not to create a new need, but to meet an existing one. And this is going to lead to a temptation. In chapter 5 and verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I'll stop there for just one second. Now, this is another of those, you know, where this very shallow thinking and poor Bible study skill has resulted in, you know, missing the point entirely. And this only comes because, you know, people have a tendency not to look at the whole context and put all the pieces, you know, into the puzzle at the same time. If all you had was verses 1 and 2, then what does it sound like just from verses 1 and 2? Does it sound like you have an option to sell or not? Well, it sounds like you have to. Does it sound like you get to keep some of the price for yourself, or do you have to give it all? Well, in just those two verses, it sounds like he sold the property, and the only problem is he kept some of it for himself. That's all that's mentioned there. He kept some of it. And his wife knew he kept some of it. They brought a portion and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, frequently I've met people who, you know, will look at these two verses and say that everybody had to sell everything. And that's the problem. Look at verses 1 and 2. The only thing that's said is that they brought a portion instead of all of it. Well, true, but we're going to learn later that that's not the whole story. There's more in the passage. So in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to keep back a portion of the money? Anybody's translation read a little bit differently than that? Did I leave anything out? Where's the lie in verses 1 and 2? It's not there. In verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, the keeping back some of the price is in verses 1 and 2, but the problem here is the lie. You lied about keeping back a portion of this sale. What he did was, Ananias and Sapphira, they represented themselves as giving it all. What did they want credit for? Giving it all. But in collusion one with the other, and having to cover the fact with a lie, they brought a portion and lied that it was the full amount. It's the lie that is the only problem, not that they only brought a portion. This first step in verse 3, the introduction of the lie, helps us to understand that, and what follows now in verse 4 seals the deal with the full explanation. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That's called a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious and undeniable, unarguable. So when he says, with a question mark, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? He is, in that form, stating an undeniable fact. While it remained unsold, did it belong to Ananias and Sapphira? Yes. Then he says, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? What does that verse or that sentence say? After they sold it, who got to choose what they were going to do with the money? Was there any demand from the apostles or from God in any sense that they had to sell it? No. Was there any demand on God's part that once they decided on their own that they were going to sell it, that they had to give 100%? No. No. This is the problem. So then, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. What is the only sin involved here? Lying. See, not communism, not that they were breaking the rules, you know, on the communal requirements. Not that at all. You lied. That's the only thing you did wrong here. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give all of it. You were perfectly free. Why did you conceive in your heart to tell a lie? That's just unacceptable. Oh, wow, is it ever unacceptable? In verse 5, as he heard these words, what happened? Ananias died. And then what happened? What happened for you? Jerry, why did you conceive this deed in your heart with the full knowledge of that rascality margin?
feet. What happens next in this room?
Fear. Terror could happen to them, the remaining.
Raise your hand if you've never told a lie. Whoa. You better guess who lied without at least trying that one out. Okay? And how many other people might there be in that room who've told a lie? Okay? Now, on this issue about selling the property, apparently not one. But lying is pretty common. It's an easy thing. It's a great temptation. Okay? And now, very publicly, he has opposed only one thing. Lying. He falls over dead. Scare everybody to death. Brother, this scares us if somebody just has a heart attack and dies. It's upsetting. It's distressing. You know, it's a fearful thing. You go into a panic. But this is death on demand. Okay, so now, in verse 6, the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And by the way, you may have noticed this if you watch Middle Eastern news at all. It's a cultural thing there, but it's also a circumstance of not having huge mortuaries and cooling systems and all like we do. But, you know, they were into burying the body before what? Before sunset even. So that's just, you have to go take care of this. It's a fairly lengthy process, and so you start immediately, and that's not the least bit unusual. We plan it for days and weeks, you know, we have a funeral and a memorial service, you know, we're doing things very differently. They just didn't and largely couldn't, and so, you know, that's just instantaneous. They took him out and they buried him. Now, he didn't tell his wife in verse 7. There lasted an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. I don't know where she was. I don't know how she escaped all of this. You know, I can imagine that congregation was pretty centrally located, you know, and deal with this issue. And it must have been a long conversation about it. And in verse 8, when she finally walks in, Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." What is the only sin in Ananias? What is the only thing you can see he's fishing for here? She said, yes, that was the price. Was it? No. She's lying. So in verse 9, Peter said to her, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Now, brethren, if there was any question in any one of those saints' minds about Ananias just having a serendipitous heart attack, he just happened to die. Peter upset him, you know, and it was hard on his heart, so he just keeled over because he was embarrassed. If there was any doubt about that, what does this do? That's the end of that idea, isn't it? Okay? The feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. I look up, you know, here comes Dead, Dean, and Tim, they're the guys who take care of this for us. And, you know, and so, they're at the door, and what? Bury you too. So, you hear the footsteps, everybody's in this room, wherever they are, you know, the door's open, and what does she do? Now what do you think? This will get your full attention, won't it? This would cause you to do some serious soul searching, wouldn't it? Okay, you've got a lot on your mind here. And so in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, that's the whole church and others who what? Who heard, and therefore, but it's the church and those who heard, so it's the church and those who are not the church, outside the church. So now you're going to talk about this. You're going to talk about this to your family. You're going to talk about this to your friends, whether they're in the church or not. You're not going to be able to contain this story. Okay? And so this is just spreading, and it's terrifying everybody. And it ought to.
That's the only appropriate response. Do you want to be a part of an exclusive group of people who, if you lie, will precipitate your death? And if that's the penalty for lying, what's the penalty for fill in the blank? Do you, brethren, have you ever heard it said, count the cost? What do you suppose these people are doing? Was there ever a more dramatic way of saying, count the cost? Okay? Now, I imagine there's a whole lot of people, and maybe you'd be among them. I'm guessing I might be too. You know, we'd be having some second thoughts about this. Maybe I didn't count it well enough before I got into this. Now I wonder how I, or if I can get out. You know, what does this mean? What are we into now? Brethren, there was nobody expecting that from Acts chapter 2, where Peter got up and preached that first sermon. It says, you know, made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Then, brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive, you know, for the forgiveness of your sins, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll have to sell everything you own, give the money to us apostles, and if you lie about it, we'll kill you. That's not the way that sermon ended, is it? This is brand new information. You see what I mean about establishing the church? Oh! Okay? Now, is this the absolute unvarying pattern for the church? Did it ever happen again? No. That's curious in itself. It's something for you to work on in your Bible study. We say the New Testament is our pattern. We want to do it exactly like the New Testament. We're the New Testament church because we do everything the way the book does. And none of us have ever seen that happen. That doesn't happen. So why is it recorded? Why is it here? It never happened again. On two levels, I think. First, you know, the whole problem they had in selling their houses and all that. But then comes this deal on the lying. Never happened again. What kind of a pattern is a pattern that never repeats?
I think this shows them you have God that is in control of eternal life, and that's a nice, light, happy feeling. But he's also in control of death. He is God, and you need to respect that power, and you need to know what he is and how much it demands to be a servant of him.
The illustration I've always used, Jerry, reminds me of, how many of you like the green light when you're driving? How many of you like the red light? What would it be if it was for everybody always only green? Tijuana? Manila? I've been to these places. And it just, wonder how does anybody stay alive, you know? The way to do a thing. But brother, what you figured out is, you need the red light as much as the green, don't you? Okay? So, chapter 2 is great. 3,000 people sailing on into the kingdom. You know what I mean? Boy, look ahead. Life is good. And then what happens in chapter 5? Red light. Whoa! Stop! Look and listen. Think. Look both ways. You know? Count the cost. Okay? We've got to be very careful because all the green light good stuff, you know, is there. We want the blessings. But all the red light discipline and restraint and responsibility, that's something else. Okay? This morning, Esther came in and we were talking about the Bible class we had. Told you about Angela Lightning Bolt. Hope you're all praying for her. You know, just a delightful soul and responding to the gospel very well. You know, we hope that she'll be coming to Christ soon. But with the first class, I could have probably baptized her in that first class. I chose not to. Do you fault me for that? An opportunity to baptize somebody, you don't do it? I told her, we need to count the cost here. Because, brethren, I baptized 18 men in the first 8 months I was a Christian. How many of them were faithful a year later? Not one.
I found out it's real easy to get people wet. I can preach baptism like nobody's business. I've dunked people like crazy. What was my failure there? It was a big one. Was not helping people to count the cost. Didn't know what they were getting into. They weren't committed to it. They were committed to baptism. What were they not committed to? Christ and the church. Yes. See, and so God changed my ways now. I do things a little bit differently. Okay, let's first look in and come back to Jerry.
Yeah, I think a lot of this example in here is trying to demonstrate that when you become a Christian, you have to change your heart. When you consider people's lives, probably the first thing, a first sin that's ever committed is the lie. When you're a child, you know, you lie.
Come pretty close.
You know that's probably the first sin you commit.
Yeah, it's very likely.
So everybody here already had probably done at least that. And it's the same that they're all going to die. Well, if they don't change their heart and follow the gospel and realize what this means to them.
See, and that's the great point. They will die. The question is whether it's in your sins or not. Okay? And so that's what's being laid on the table. I love the way Ken, you know, laid that out. They have to count the cost because this is a matter of life and death. That's what they've just learned. But ultimately, the lesson is all about what kind of life and death? Eternal life and death. And the point has been very dramatically made. You know, count the cost. I think, Jerry, you're next.
One of the things that is so important, I think, for it to cross, as we touched on a moment ago, when you're trying to convert someone to Christ, or for that matter, considering our own baptism into Christ, that that's not the end of the matter. That is simply entering into a covenant relationship with the Lord. A new covenant in which we have remission of sins, and He gives us the hope of everlasting life. We, I think, fail sometimes to understand the biblical concept of covenants. Covenants were always made upon the penalty of death for transgression. Even covenants among men, as between Laban and Jacob, for example. When we deal with the Lord, one of His basic, most fundamental characteristics is truth. And I'd like to read from Psalm 111. There are so many passages like this in the Old Testament, but this one, Psalm 111, beginning in verse 7, says, "The works of His hands are verity, literally truth, and justice. All His precepts are sure, and they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome," King James translation says, "holy and reverend is His name." When we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, a death that was given in order to establish this new covenant. And that requires that we live a new life. Now, when we fall short of the expectations of that new life, there's still forgiveness, but it's still by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1, other passages that address that. But the Lord expects us to live a life that comports with the terms of this new covenant. Not just baptism, but walking in newness of life. That has to do with the conditions of this covenant relationship. And when we lie against the Lord, when we break covenant of marriage or whatever it may be, well, Romans 1 talks about covenant breakers who, knowing the righteous ordinances of God, are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do them. It all has to do with covenant and commitment. And that, as you say, just talking somebody into getting wet is not the same thing as showing them that this is a lifetime commitment of in covenant relationship with the Lord. The penalty of breaking is death.
Amen. Now, we're going to close right here, you know, with just this story about Ananias and Sapphira. So it's 2,000 years later. Should we just breathe a sigh of relief that God doesn't do that anymore? 2,000 years ago, when Ananias and Sapphira died, why did God do that? So that from that point on to this day, what? We have that example to remember. So that death may not be instantaneous and physical now each time you choose to sin as one who's in this covenant relationship. But what does this example say? In his time, when God judges, okay, how does he feel about lying?
All
right, they're part in the lake of fire. And so far from sigh of relief, he doesn't do that anymore. It should be that it has the same impact on us today that it did on them. How did it impact them, both in the church and out? Knees knocking. Okay? Remember that. Okay? Meet him in 10.